Zechariah chapter 3. We started out in the four corners of the earth. The messengers of the Lord, the scouts of the Lord, had gone out into the four corners of the earth, and they had found that the whole earth was lying still and disconcerned, unconcerned for the things of God. Then we find the prophet calling to those from over in Babylon to flee. Now the night visions are narrowing down so that you come in this vision and the next to the very heart and center, to the core, to the internal life of the people of God themselves. Then from this point you shall see the night visions expanding back out again, so that in the last vision you have the chariots of the Lord going to the four corners of the earth. So you might imagine the night visions in terms of an hourglass lying on its side, first to the four corners of the earth, then a narrowing to the very heart and core of the people of God, and then an expanding again out to the four corners of the earth. In this vision, Joshua the high priest stands before the angel of the Lord. Joshua the high priest of Israel in the time of the restoration stands before the angel of the Lord. And the theme of this vision, God cleanses a filthy people through his servant Messiah. God cleanses his filthy people, a filthy people, through his servant Messiah. And for an outline, the context of cleansing, the character of cleansing, and the consummation of cleansing. The context, the character, and the consummation, the end result, the full realization of the cleansing process. We look first at verses 1 through 3, the context of this cleansing process as it is described in Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." At first, the scenery of this vision seems rather dull and boring compared to all the horsemen and the beautiful city with a wall of fire all about it, the horns of a great rhinoceros charging. Now you've got three men standing around talking to one another. Indeed, they are quite impressive personages, the angel of the Lord himself, who here is fulfilling the role of judge of his people. Joshua, the high priest. And don't make the mistake of thinking of Joshua, the one who conquered Israel. This is 1,000 years later. Don't confuse Charlemagne with Nixon. That would be equivalent to confusing this Joshua with the Joshua of the days of Moses. This is Joshua the high priest in the date 520 B.C. And the third personage, Satan. Now, according to this first verse, you would be tempted to imagine a modern stage setting for this night vision. No props, no backdrop, no people except the bare necessities for this particular play. But if you read the passage more closely, the set becomes alive. As a matter of fact, it teems with a troop of participants. Look at verse 4. "The angel of the Lord speaks to those who are standing before him." So there's a group of people assembled about the angel of the Lord. In verse 7, these same personages that are the accompanying the angel of the Lord are associated with the house and the courts of the Lord. Actually, these people are none other than the cherubim. Those who dwelt in the Holy of Holies, always and at all times hovering ready to do the will of the Lord himself. Now in verse 8, you find that Joshua is not alone either. "Listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you." So you've got the rest of the priesthood of Israel there, the companions of Joshua, those who share his office of priest with him. So we have not just three people, but we have a great company of people in this third vision, or fourth vision it is, third chapter. But we can get an even further insight into the context of this cleansing operation by noting some of the details of the vision more carefully. The chapter literally bulges with references to the Day of Atonement in Israel's experience. It bulges with references to the Day of Atonement as described in Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, you have the description of that one day in the year. In the month of October, the Yom Kippur, you know of the Yom Kippur War that occurred just recently in Israel, in modern Israel, that one day in the year in which the high priest of Israel entered into the Holy of Holies as the representative of the people of God. Notice just some of these elements that parallel the Day of Atonement. The priest of the vision here is clothed with distinctive garments. Verse 4, he puts on festal garments. And according to Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest on the Day of Atonement donned special linen clothing, which was for that day and for that day alone. Secondly, he dons the turban that was essential to the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. If the high priest was to go in the Day of Atonement into the presence of God, he had to have a priestly turban. And so verse 5, you have Zechariah very concerned. Be sure you put a turban on the high priest's head. Thirdly, notice that the high priest is here standing in the immediate presence of God himself, represented by the angel of the Lord. The Lord and his cherubim, his host covering about him, is the context of this vision. And climactically, in verse 9, reference is made to the removal of the iniquity of the sin of God's people in one day. See the last phrase of verse 9? I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So in the vision of Zechariah chapter 3, the context, the setting, is the Day of Atonement. Joshua the high priest stands before the Lord enthroned in the person of the angel of the Lord in the Holy of Holies to be judged as representative of the people of Israel. However, the priest of Israel is not clothed with his appropriate garment. He does not wear the holy linen vestment. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. The root used for the word filthy here is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to human excrement, to the worst sort of filth. It is used to describe the drunkard's vomit. Joshua's garments are putrefied by being smeared with human excrement. His appearance would be a stench in any man's nostrils. And here he, the priest, the representative of the people of God, is in the immediate presence of the holy, holy, holy God. And yet he stands putrefied in God's presence. For a full appreciation of the dilemma of Joshua, you need to be reminded of some of the specific aspects of the legislation required in the book of Deuteronomy concerning human excrement. Since God was dwelling as a holy God in the midst of his people, God did give some commandments that were indeed temporary and temporal in their significance. They were symbolical in their significance, but they were trying to drive home the lesson that Israel needed to learn, that God was a holy God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 through 14. Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14. God says concerning Israel as they are in the wilderness, and you can see the wisdom of God, how so many of his laws would maintain and support the health physically and the well-being of Israel, as well as inculcating in them certain principles as he gave these laws. These are actually, if you'll pardon the expression, latrine regulations for the camp of Israel in the wilderness. But they are associated with the holiness of God. You shall have a place outside the camp and go out there. And you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Now that's what is used here. The word excrement there is the word used, or the root used, to describe what was smeared on Joshua's clothing at this point. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. Now, obviously, human excrement doesn't have any moral significance in and of itself. But God was trying to inculcate a lesson to Israel. He was a holy God, and they must understand, they must be taught that God is a holy God. Now, Joshua's blasphemous condition becomes apparent. God had said, unless you go outside the camp, cover up your human excrement, get completely away from me and my presence in your midst, then when your enemies come, I'll turn you over to them. Now here, Joshua the high priest is standing in front of the enemy par excellence, Satan himself, and he's covered with filthy human excrement. Now, obviously, the point here is that Joshua's outer circumstance is an expose of the inner heart of man. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes God gives you just a little vision into the inner condition of your own heart. T.S. Eliot, in his little playlet, Murder in the Cathedral, says, sin grows with doing good. Sin grows with doing good. Servant of God has chance of greater sin and sorrow than the man who serves a king. For he who serves the greater cause may make the cause serve him, still doing right. How terrible it is that we can turn even the holy things of God into a way of our own advantage and our own glorification. You don't have to feel emotionally that you're terribly sinful and evil. You just have to take God's accepted word. This is the way your heart appears in the presence of God. You are a filthy, polluted people. You are defiled in your heart. And everything that you do is motivated basically by sin and evil. And in this context, Satan is Satanizing. See verse 1? Actually, we have a little play on words here. And Satan was standing at his right hand, Satanizing. The accuser was accusing. Satan is Satanizing. Now the results of the trial would appear to be beyond contest. Obviously, the people of God are defiled. Obviously, they do not belong in the presence of a holy God. Obviously, they should be kicked out of court and expelled forever from God's presence. But notice how God responds. He doesn't kick out Joshua. Who does he kick out? He kicks out Satan. Verse 2, the Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Notice the basis. It's not because of Joshua's righteousness, but it is because of the electing grace of God. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has set his unmerited favor on this people is the one who rebukes you. We'll deal with the sin of Joshua later. We'll not make God an unrighteous and an unholy God by accepting a sinful people, for the sin will be removed in one day. But right now the emphasis is on that prior fact, on the fact that God has chosen Jerusalem. And the evidence is in that last phrase of verse 2, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The fire very likely here refers to the exile. Did not I smash in judgment my people and drive them out of my land? Did I not make them low on me? Did I not acknowledge their sin and punish them for it? But I've brought them back. I've brought them out of death into life. Now this great pattern of grace in the Old Testament has its fulfillment in the New. Christ, the Israel of God, Christ, the embodiment of his people, suffered the chastening exile of death and condemnation of being cast out of the presence of God on behalf of his people. In the power of God's Spirit, Jesus Christ was restored again as a brand plucked out of the fire, and we who are chosen in Christ were delivered from our damnation by Him. What a tremendous message this is. Because Jesus Christ was willing to don Himself these filthy garments that represent your sin and pollution in the cross, we now have been raised with Christ and delivered. We are the brand plucked out of the fire of God's judgment and destruction because Jesus Christ has borne our pollution for us. So much then for the context of this cleansing. Now verses 4 through 7. The character of the cleansing. What kind of cleansing do we have here? It is a cleansing first with complete thoroughness, and secondly, it is a cleansing with definite consequences. A cleansing with complete thoroughness and a cleansing with definite consequences. Verses 4 and 5 give us three steps in the cleansing process of Joshua the high priest to emphasize the thoroughness of God's cleansing activity. You know, when the Lord does something, He's going to do it right. And when the Lord begins to cleanse up sinners, He's going to do it right. And that's what we find in verses 4 and 5. He spoke and said to those who were standing before Him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, He said, "I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." There's the second step. And thirdly, then I said, Zechariah, "Then let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So we have three steps. Removal of polluted garments, reclothing with festal garments, and crowning with a priestly turban. Look at each one of these. First of all, remove those filthy garments. That phrase is explicitly interpreted in the last part of verse 4. "I have taken your iniquity away from you." Joshua could not remove his iniquity. Sin is like a straitjacket. Whoever sins becomes the slave of sin. And you cannot free yourself from your own sin. There is nothing that a man can do to deliver himself from his own sin. Houdini was the great escape artist. A few years ago, Houdini would go over to Europe. He would come into any of the little villages there, and he would present himself to the chief of police, request that they lock him up in the highest level security dungeon that they had in the city. They would put him in straight jackets. They would wrap him in chains. They would tie ropes about him. They would do everything to search him to be sure he had no devices. Houdini would announce the hour at which he would appear outside the jail, and he never failed to make an appointment. One time, as a matter of fact, Houdini decided that he would go out to a frozen river. They cut a hole in the frozen river. They put him in a straitjacket. They put chains on him. They put ropes about him. They put him in a coffin-like box. They put chains on the outside of the box, and they dropped Houdini in the hole in the ice of the frozen river. Well, Houdini didn't have any trouble getting out of the straitjacket. He didn't have any trouble getting out of the chains. He didn't have any trouble getting out of the box. But one thing he forgot. He forgot the drift of the river. And when he came up, he couldn't find a hole in the ice. And he stuck his nose up between the ice and the water and barely survived there for a little while. And was just about frozen to death when they finally convinced the diver who was standing by in case of emergency to go down after him. He saw the splash of the reluctant diver's feet in the hole in the ice, and he swam over and came out. Houdini had special interest in communication between the living and the dead, and he made all sorts of arrangements with his wife. He said, if there's any possible way, and it's disputable, some seem to feel, and it may be correct, that Houdini actually didn't think it was possible to communicate with the dead. But at any rate, he said, if it's at all possible, this is the way I'm going to communicate with you. And of course, the bonds of death were too great even for the great Houdini. The sin and its consequences is a bond that is too great for the greatest escape artist. None of us, by any of our devices, can escape from sin. But now God says, see, I have removed your iniquity. I have taken away your sin. And that's what the sovereign grace of God does. Not only is there a removal, there is a reclothing with festal garments. And these seem to relate to the prescribed day of atonement. We as Christians know what that means. You not only have the sin of your past removed from you, did you know that as a Christian, God has attributed to you all the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That all the good things that Jesus did, the perfect obedience that he wrought for the Father while he was on earth, is your righteousness. And God reclothes you. He doesn't just denude you. He reclothes you so that God in heaven, looking on the sinner, sees, not only does he see you bare of your old sin, he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, its flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. But the cleansing process is not complete. Zechariah becomes so involved that he's got to make his own little contribution. Verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. You may put down Exodus chapter 28, verses 36 through 39 for a fuller description of this clean turban that was required of the high priest. It was of pure linen, and with a blue cord, there was suspended on the turban a golden plate. And on the plate were engraven the words, Holiness to the Lord. As the high priest then entered into the holy place on the Day of Atonement, God enthroned among the cherubim would see first of all this consecrating plate, indicating that this high priest was the officially, properly designated representative of his people, that he was not presuming to enter into the holy place of God, but that he was appointed by God to do so, and that he was consecrated for this office. You remember what happened to Uzziah, the great good king of Israel, when he dared to enter into the Holy of Holies? What happened to him? Leprosy. Where? Right there. Right where the holy place should have been. God struck Uzziah with leprosy, right between his forehead. But here is the holy place that is dangling on the turban. This equips the high priest for the awesome task of entering into the Holy of Holies. So that you see, we then, as priests, are prepared, not just by being cleansed, but we are prepared for holy service, and that's what you see with the certain definite consequences of this cleansing in verse 7. It is with complete thoroughness in verses 4 through 6, and it is with certain definite consequences in verse 7. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and you will have charge of my court, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. You see the height of privilege? You see the beginning of the breakdown of the wall involved in the Day of Atonement? Not just once a year, one time, but I will give you free access among the cherubim. I will allow you, Joshua the high priest, the representative of my people, to come and freely walk in my presence. You will not have to worry about being devoured by my holiness if you will keep my charge. So we have the opening of the veil beginning, the beginning of the rending of that veil that occurred at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when free access was made to God, when a new and living way was opened. Here is Joshua anticipating Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, because we have a new way of access through Jesus Christ. So the context of the cleansing is in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The character of the cleansing is with complete thoroughness and with a thrilling circumstance or a thrilling consequence. Finally, the consummation of this cleansing process in verses 8 through 10. The consummation of cleansing. The last verses of this chapter indicate that this vision is not addressed only to the post-exilic people. It was not limited in its message and in its purpose. This vision was not just to encourage the people of Joshua's day and Zechariah's day, but it had prophetical significance. It pointed to the future. We have God explicitly saying that this vision has something to say about the future. Look at verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, your priestly companions who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. They are men of a wonder, men to be marveled at. They are symbolic men. They are prophetical men. They are men with prophetic portent. God established the priesthood in Israel for prophetical reasons, to point to things that were to occur in the future. Now, the prophetic dimension discussed in these verses comes from three perspectives: the servant, the sprout, and the stone. The servant, the sprout, and the stone. Look first of all at the prophetic wonder of the servant. Indeed, in verse 8, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant. Behold, I am ushering forth my servant. Zechariah is now making his contribution to the growing theology of the servant of the Lord that is one of the richest motifs of the whole of Old Testament theology. Isaiah had depicted the servant in Isaiah 53 as one who would suffer for the sins of his people. The servant of Isaiah 53 is one who is wounded for our transgressions, one who is bruised for our iniquities. The servant of Isaiah is the suffering servant who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of his people. Now, Zechariah gives you a little different dimension. He doesn't contradict Isaiah, but he gives you a little fuller picture of this servant. He's not only the sacrifice that is offered, he is the priest who offers the sacrifice. He is not only the sacrifice offered, but he is the servant who offers the sacrifice. Your men, your friends, and yourself, you are a prophetic portent, a prophetic wonder, because my servant is coming forth. And you in your role of priesthood, bearing the filthy garments of your people, coming into my holy presence, you represent the servant of the Lord. So Jesus Christ, come as our priest. Now, secondly, the prophetic wonder of the sprout. Behold, I am going to bring in my servant, and it could be read branch as it is here, but for alliterative purposes, and I think it is really more appropriately sprout, because it's not so much the idea of a branch sticking out of a tree, but a sprout coming out of a chopped down tree. A sprout that is arising out of a trunk that has been leveled to the ground. This term sprout is most interesting in this context, since it is used several times in Scripture to refer to the kingly Messiah in Israel. Elsewhere, the servant or the sprout is royal, not priestly, but kingly in his bearing. Zechariah is talking about priests, and yet he's using kingly terminology. The closest parallel to Zechariah's words here are found in Jeremiah chapter 33. Look at Jeremiah chapter 33. And it's very interesting to see how often Zechariah builds on Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15 and verse 17 and 18. Jeremiah 33, 15, 17, and 18. Jeremiah prophesies and says, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous sprout of David to sprout, is what he says literally. I will cause a righteous sprout of David. Now, David was not a priest. David was the king. I'm going to cause a shoot to come out of the stump of David to sprout and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And verse 18, look how interestingly, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Now compare Jeremiah and Zechariah. Jeremiah has got a perpetual kingship and a perpetual priesthood. Jeremiah says there's always going to be a David and there's always going to be a Levi. What does Zechariah do? He puts the two together. He says these two offices are going to merge into one person. You are going to have your servant who is a priest who is also a king. The priest is to be the king, and the king is to be the priest. Jeremiah has got steak and salt. Zechariah puts the salt on the steak. Jeremiah has got salad and dressing, and Zechariah puts the dressing on the salad. Jeremiah has got you a banker, and you need a banker these days, and a father, and Zechariah has made your banker your father. And that's even nicer. Your banker, your father. The one who judges you as the one who intercedes and cares for you. Zechariah has made your priest your king. The one who has the greatest concern for you is the one who lords and rules over you. How tremendous it is that Jesus Christ has combined the offices of priest and king. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. If you read the whole book of Hebrews together, you notice how the writer to the Hebrews begins. What does he talk about? Does he start talking about a priest immediately? No, he talks about Jesus as the Son of God. Now, the Son of the King is the Prince who is inheriting the throne. God has spoken in these last days by a Son. The Son is better than all the angels. The Son is your priest, says Hebrews. And that's what you have in Zechariah's vision at this point. Now finally, the prophetic wonder of the stone. Look at verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a very interesting and a very puzzling point in Zechariah's vision. There have been at least 15 different explanations as to what this stone is. But notice some aspects of this stone. It is before Joshua, and therefore it has something specifically to do with the priestly role in Israel. It is before Joshua the priest. It has seven eyes of God concentrated on it. It's not that the stone has seven eyes looking out from it, but there are seven eyes representing the eyes of God concentrated on this stone. It is an engraven stone. It has writing on it. And it has something to do with the one-day removal of the iniquity of God's people. See the last phrase of verse 9? And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What is this stone? Well, there are many possibilities, but the most likely one, perhaps, though there are some difficulties with it, is that the stone is that golden plate that was hanging from the blue cord on the turban that was such a concern to Zechariah earlier in the vision. It is a solid golden stone or plate. It is engraven. It is before Joshua, the priest, in a very unique sense. The seven eyes of God are fixed on this stone as Joshua enters into the Holy of Holies, and it is related to the turban about which Zechariah was so concerned earlier. There is a little problem in that, just as in English, so also in Hebrew, a plate is not a stone. However, remember, we have a merger of two offices here. We have a kingly office and a priestly office being united. And the kingly office had the stone diadems in the crown. The priestly office had the plate on the turban. And perhaps this stone, engraven, represents again the merger of these two offices
and symbolizes the fact of the full acceptance of this priestly function. What king should presume to enter into the Holy of Holies? No king was to enter into the Holy of Holies, only the priest. But now here is a king consecrated to be your priest, a merger of offices. And here is the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. In all his meekness, in all his humility, in all his willingness to be identified with sinners, coming down and being one with us so he can feel our infirmities and our weaknesses as a priest, also as the reigning king who intercedes and reigns on our behalf. And finally he says, in the climax of the vision, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Says Rashi, the great Jewish interpreter, one day? I do not know what that one day is. One day? Now, the Day of Atonement has to be repeated over and over and over again. Where could there be one day when the iniquity of God's people could be removed? Ask the simplest little Christian child in the Pensacola Youth Crusade or Junior Institute, what's the one day in which God removed the sin of his people? And he will tell you, the one day in which Jesus Christ, our high priest, entered into the Holy of Holies, bearing all of your sin and all of my sin before the Lord. How we should praise and thank him for that day. And finally, notice that Zechariah is an evangelist. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor. Come on. Sit down under my vine and under my fig tree. See how the Lord has blessed me by the forgiveness of sins through my great high priest. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us, that you will give us grace and mercy to know Christ in all his sufficiency and to live in that sufficiency. Give us the joy of also sharing his goodness with others. For Christ's sake, amen.